So the Word of God is something we turn to again and again. And this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. So Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. This is the Word of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountainside to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that this morning your Spirit, who has given us this word, we pray that that same Spirit, will shine light into our minds so that we can understand it and open our hearts to receive it. We pray these sorts of things every week, every Sunday. And every Sunday, we are completely dependent on you. We need you to teach us the meaning of your word, and we need you to open our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that in the same way that Peter and James and John and the other disciples, they were confused about what being the Messiah meant, and then these three were shown the glory of Christ, we pray that if there are any here this morning who know a little bit about you but have never really seen your son's glory, we pray that by your Spirit and your word, you will shine that light so they can see Jesus as he is, high and holy, Savior, but also the glorious Lord of all things. This is a work that only you can do. So we entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, contextually, you will recall, of course, that before this section, you even have a marker about 8 days after Jesus said this. And so what's being referred to is Jesus explaining for the very first time what it means for him to be the Messiah or the Christ. Peter has just confessed this. There's been a lot of confusion regarding the person and nature of Jesus. And so Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who am I? You know, what are the rumors that are going around? What are the understandings that people have?" And the disciples say, well, you know, Lord, there's a lot of different opinions. You know, some people say you're like a great prophet. Some people say, you know, you're a special worker in the kingdom of God. You're specially equipped by God, like Jeremiah. Or some are even saying you're like John the Baptist come back from the dead. I mean, you have similarities and parallels in your ministry. And then Jesus says, "Okay, well, that's what people are saying, but what about you?" And of course, this is absolutely essential. The reality is, you know, the most important question you will ever be faced with is, what do you yourself think about Jesus? And this is—it's odd that you need to say this, but in a society which has imbibed so much pluralism over time, it does need to be said today. The most important question you can ever answer really is about what you think about Jesus, and not because what you think about Jesus makes any difference whatsoever for who he actually is. In other words, your subjective opinion about Jesus does not determine if he's valuable. It does not determine if he's meaningful. It does not determine if he is the Lord and Savior and Judge. And so in some ways, it's like if you were going to, you know, I wouldn't endorse this, but if you are contemplating, you know, jumping out of an airplane at 20,000 feet, and, you know, at that point, maybe one of the most important questions you can ask is how the law of gravity functions and whether your parachute will work. Right? I mean, that's a very momentous question in that particular circumstance. And so you can say, well, I don't really think I need a parachute. That is not going to overturn the law of gravity. And it is also not going to allow you to fly. So what you have to do is you have to answer the question objectively accurately. And so the question is, what do you say about me? When Jesus is talking, who do you yourself, not anyone else, not popular vote, democracy does not determine who Jesus is. And so the question is, what do you say about Jesus? And your answer is irrelevant for who he is, but it has absolutely everything to do with your life now and in eternity. In the same way that your answer about gravity doesn't change the fact that if you jump out of that plane, you're going down fast, even if you don't think you are. The answer to the question about who Jesus is, it won't alter who he is. And it won't alter his essential nature. It won't alter the fact that he alone is the Savior. But how you personally answer that question will determine everything about your relationship with God. It will determine everything about your personal soul. It will determine everything about your salvation, and it will determine everything about your eternal destiny. And so then what Jesus does is extraordinarily kind. And you need to know this. One of the things that we need to balance, this is very difficult for us. Balance is really hard for human beings. We need to balance the fact that God is holy and awesome and transcendent, and God really does hate sin. He really does. He really hates evil, okay? In the same kind of way that, you are not a good person at all. Like, you are not a good person in the slightest if you do not hate the evil of the Holocaust. God is ultimately good, which means he has to hate evil. Like, not hating evil is not a sign of goodness. It's a sign of badness. And the more moral you are, that is, the purer your moral character, the more you should hate things like genocide and racism and slavery and sexism and oppression in all of its forms. God is perfect and infinite and transcendent, which means by nature, he has to hate everything evil. He wouldn't be good if he didn't. In the same way that you're not good unless you're appalled by what we consider horrendous evils. But God is infinitely perfect, so every evil is a horrendous evil in the sight of God. There are no small evils in the sight of God because they are measured against his infinite perfection. And so we need to say that. We need to insist on that. But we also need to say this. God is immeasurably infinitely kind and compassionate and merciful and loving and gracious as well. And so we don't want to sort of compromise either one of those two things, as if he's too high and holy to genuinely love and be compassionate and kind. But we don't want to make it seem like he's so sentimentally kind that he won't actually strictly punish sin. We have to hold those two things together. And here what you see is the uncompromising nature of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, he is the Lord, he is the Savior. And then he gives Peter and John and James a very special glimpse of his glory so they can trust him and find assurance in their hearts. Because these things really are a matter of absolute life and death, both now and in eternity. And so Jesus wants them to know, yes, trust me as the Messiah. And now let me confirm to you my glory. Let me show you who I am so you can trust me all of the more. And so Jesus takes Peter, John, and James with him up to a mountain to pray. One of Luke's emphases is prayer. Prayer occurs at critical times in the ministry of Jesus. And so here, you're not told what he's praying, but he takes them up to pray. And if you've been thoughtfully reading Luke's gospel, you're not surprised that something amazing happens when Jesus is praying with his disciples. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So what's happening here is the nature of Jesus isn't changing, but the veil that separates the expression of his glory, the veil that obscures his glory from human vision, is being pulled back. In other words, this isn't Jesus being changed into something that he is not. This is Jesus being revealed for who he actually is. This is Jesus showing the disciples what is behind the veil. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. This is very interesting. You have Moses and Elijah. Remember, Moses died before going into the promised land. Elijah was taken up into heaven in the fiery chariot. But here, Moses and Elijah are very much consciously alive, talking to Jesus. And then you stop for a minute. Well, what? This is a pretty interesting conference. But I'm not sure, you know, kind of what kind of conferences you would like to go to. Like, if you could pick, you know, your 10 favorite Bible teachers, you can have them all there for a conference of your choice, anyone you want. And I do know it's a little bit difficult. I mean, you'd fill all 10 slots with me. But let's say, you know, you're actually able to pick all of your actual favorite Bible preachers and teachers, anyone you wanted. And the conference could be on anything you wanted. It'd be fascinating. I mean, some of us, and even, well, in this case, living or dead, pick whoever you want in history. So you know, you think, but you know, this will sort of like show all of your like denominational heritages and stuff too. I think, you know, wow, it might be really great. Even if he's not, you know, the best theologian in the entire history of the church, in terms of oratory, pretty neat to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. That'd be pretty awesome. Jonathan Edwards, during one of the great revivals, that'd be pretty awesome. Hear John Calvin just preach on a Sunday morning. You know, what was that like? Augustine, going to the pulpit in North Africa. You think about, what would it be like to actually throw them all in a room? Right, Augustine and Calvin and Luther and C.S. Lewis and Don Carson. Work it out. Tell us what we actually need to know. We'll just sit there and take notes. It'd be fascinating. We'd be a fly on the wall in those conversations. Jesus picks Moses and Elijah. This is who I'm going to talk with. Must be nice to have that kind of supernatural power. I want a conference. I'll just pick Moses and Elijah back from heaven to show up on earth, and we'll be chatting, and my disciples will listen in. They get to be the flies on the wall here, listening in as Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus on this mountain. That's a big deal. Except one of the things that's actually really fascinating is that two out of the three are totally redundant. You don't need two out of the three. Because we've already just established Jesus isn't like the other prophets. Oh, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say, you know, but no, no, he's actually the Christ. He's in a category all by itself, and the text is designed to teach you that. Now, Moses and Elijah, we'll talk a little bit more about why those two in a moment. But then you ask yourself this, out of all of the things that they could be talking about, what are Moses and Elijah and Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, talking about on this mountain? It's this. They're talking about his departure, which he's about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, what's fascinating is this. There is a semantic range to the word departure. So it can be used of like getting in a boat and sailing off. It can. But the Greek word is a word you will recognize even if you're not a scholar in Greek. And I realize that you all are. So you already know this. But the Greek word that we translate as departure is exodos. Which, of course, when it's brought over into English, is the word exodus. They are literally speaking of his exodus. Now, you stop for a moment, and you have Moses and Exodus. Now, you're going to get a lot more themes in that motif in just a couple of verses. But Moses and Jesus are speaking about his exodus. That is to bring up all of the old covenant themes of the exodus out of Egypt, which was, if you remember, and you know this, and this is where you start putting the biblical theological pieces together. The exodus out of Egypt fundamentally turned on one special night and one special event. I mean, they're all the miracles of judgment and the plagues. Yes, that's fine. But none of that brought them out of Egypt. There was one special climactic night when they were brought out of Egypt, and that was the night of the Passover. And Passover was all about substitutionary blood, the blood of the Lamb. If you have faith in the command and word of God, if you take the word of God seriously, you will obey what he says. He says the angel of death will pass over your house if your house is covered by the blood of a substitute lamb. The blood of the substitute, the lamb dies in the place of the household. The blood covers the household. The angel of death doesn't strike that household, and then they're brought out of slavery into liberation to the promised land. That's Exodus. And Moses, who represents Exodus, is talking to Jesus about Jesus's Exodus, which is about to be fulfilled, massively important covenant word, in Jerusalem. In other words, it's this. They're talking about how Jesus is about to bring Passover and Exodus to its fulfillment when he goes to Jerusalem. Now remember, Jesus has just said, for the very first time in the gospel, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, and then for the very first time in the gospel, Jesus waits for that confession, and then he explains what being Messiah means. Verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law who are in Jerusalem, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In other words, Jesus, literally for the first time in his earthly ministry, has told the disciples clearly, I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and suffer and die. And now Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about how Jesus is going to fulfill Exodus by going to Jerusalem to die. He's the Passover lamb. That's what this text is telling you. It's reinforcing Jesus is the Christ by being the Passover lamb. You see him? How he will bring his Exodus in Jerusalem to fulfillment. Now Peter and his companions were very sleepy, something which has never happened to any of you in church, but nonetheless, there they are, very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory And the two men standing there. This glory is intrinsic to Jesus. Remember in Luke 2, the shepherds are out in the field watching over their flocks at night, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. That is, they see the glory, but it is not their glory. It is the glory of the Lord. Here, it is the glory of Jesus. Glory always connected to deity. So they're seeing the glory of God shining through Jesus. As the two men were leaving Jesus, so now Moses and Elijah are going off to wherever they're going, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Text tells us he did not know what he was saying. He didn't know what he was talking about. And as some people are wont to do, when he didn't know what to say, he decided to start talking. "Master, it's good for me to be here. Before they go, how about I build three tabernacles, three tents, three shelters?" And although it is easy for us at this side of everything to say he really should have known better, that he shouldn't have been putting Jesus and Moses and Elijah sort of together, it has been observed fairly that at least he didn't say, "How about I build six shelters, one for you and Moses and Elijah and me and James and John?" So there still is at least some humble differentiation there, that he's not including himself and the other disciples in this particular group. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, the question is why? Why are they afraid when they enter a cloud? Well, just two things for you. Last week, you may recall, if you care, last Sunday I wasn't here. I was at Muskoka Bible Conference, and you know, two things about that. Lots more to say, but here's one. It actually is very important, and I trust that you know this, but I want to remind you of this. When we engage in ministry as a church, what we do is what we do. So when I, that sounds tautological, and it is at one level, but I also mean it profoundly. So when I get to go off and do something in terms of kingdom, that is not me doing that in isolation. That is me doing that in partnership with you for a variety of reasons, one of which is this. Monday night, preaching throughout the week and all the rest, but Monday night they had an engaging culture seminar. And it was about probably 250 people there from all kinds of different churches, all kinds of different urban churches. And it was extraordinarily multicultural and multi-ethnic. And lots and lots and lots of churches that are working through, not in theory, but in real life, issues of racial reconciliation. Like real life in their own church. I realize that you know this, but in the GTA, there are churches that have 60, 70 nationalities represented in their congregations. So I'm tasked with speaking about social justice Monday night. So I do, for whatever I'm able to do in that. So we go social justice and racial reconciliation, mainly as the application of it, critical race theory and those sorts of things. And you will remember we talked about some of those things in Sunday school, right? So the experiences that I have with you shape and form my thinking on issues, which then are also taught in other places. In other words, when you're a member of the body, you can never actually operate in isolation. And so you help me work through issues and then help shape my thinking, which then I pour into other people who in turn help shape my thinking so that hopefully I come back also a little bit more equipped to minister with you. Do you see? So it's a very real partnership. That's the first thing. Second thing is I went kayaking. Thursday morning, my friend, he's genuinely a friend, 70 years old, and he owns a couple kayaks, so 6 a.m., Doug and I go out, jump in the kayaks, and we're kayaking around. And there is mist on the lake. It's really, really thick. And there could almost be, not just off to the side, I have this sort of theory, I'd like to test sort of this psychological theory about people. Like, I think you maybe stratify people into classes of like kayak people and canoe people. It's my guess. Because kayak, you can be solitary or lonely, depending on your circumstances. But in canoeing, you can either have like the best partner ever or someone that you want to throw overboard without their life jacket. And so I just wonder, are you a kayak person or a canoe person? And I suspect that probably for a lot of folk, if you could have the perfect canoe partner, that's the one you would choose. But life being what it is, a lot of people are going to end up in kayaks. Anyway, all this mist is rising off the water. And if you've ever grown up having watched Alfred Hitchcock movies like The Fog, you may feel a little bit of nervousness approaching a bank of foggy mist. That is profoundly not why the disciples are afraid of the cloud. It is not that it's like, fog like pea soup thickness in England. It's because when the glory of God is shining and you have a cloud, it's always a theophany. That is, it's always an appearance of God. And where you have Moses on a mountain with the glory of God and a cloud envelops him, you also have the rule, if anyone touches the mountain, they die. That's Sinai. So now all of a sudden, you are on the mountain with Moses, with the glory of God, and the cloud descending, and if you remember your Old Testament, which obviously they do, this is the time when everyone who isn't Moses dies. And so they're afraid. Quite naturally and normally. Of course they're afraid. They're probably going to die. And so the cloud descends on them. And Peter, at this point, probably does stop talking. And they were afraid. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." They don't die. This tells you something so desperately important about Jesus. If you are in the glorious presence of God by yourself, you will die. But if you are in the glorious presence of God with Jesus, you're okay. If you are with Jesus, you can be in the very presence of God and you are safe. In other words, you are saved. You are saved by Jesus. And so no matter what happens, because one day we are all going to stand before the glory of God and we are all going to be judged before the glory of God. And the glory of God will either consume and destroy or it will be the most incredibly liberating, glorious experience of our lives and will last forever. And if we are with Jesus on that day, we have nothing to fear. If we are with Jesus, Jesus is such an incredible Savior. He makes it safe for us to be in the middle of the presence of the Holy God of Israel. Because he is the Passover Lamb. And he's going to Jerusalem to fulfill his Exodus, which means when they stand in the glorious presence of God, they are covered by his blood and the angel of death passes them by. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now, normally, I shouldn't say normally, I suspect this is true, anecdotally. I don't have like the empirical statistical facts, but I think this is true. Normally, Moses and Elijah, it seems to me in a lot of our teaching in our churches, are connected with, well, Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And I get that. And I want to say I think there's probably an element of truth to that because Moses definitely does embody the law. He's the representative figure of the law. Elijah, it's a much tougher argument that Elijah is the representative of all of the prophets. Yeah, he's pretty great. But he doesn't write a book. We don't have a book of Elijah. I mean, we know that he actually wrote from Kings, but we don't have that the record of that. He did some pretty great things, but Elisha did more. There's a sense in which Elijah really is, he is like a paradigm prophet, I grant that. But it doesn't seem like the most natural connection that he is, as easily as you can connect law with Moses, you can't really connect prophecy with Elijah in quite the same neat symmetrical way. But I'll still grant there's probably something to that. I think it has more to do with this. In Deuteronomy 18, there's this massive issue about what's going to happen in the future. Who is Israel going to follow? And Moses says, Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. So one day Moses will die, but a prophet's going to be raised up for the people who is from Israel. And then this should remind you, this is an echo of the voice. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. That's Moses speaking prophetically. One day there's going to be a great prophet like me raised up from among you, but he's the one you have to listen to. You must listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, 15, the voice from the cloud. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. It's fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15. So Israel's expecting a great prophet like Moses, but better. And then Malachi 4, 5 says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So Malachi prophesies, Elijah will come before the great eschatological day of the Lord. And so what you have in Old Testament is this. You have this expectation that there's going to be a prophet like Moses, and you have this promise that before the Lord shows up, Elijah will appear. And here, the idea is Moses and Elijah are there, not so much, in my judgment, representing law and prophets, although there is something to that, but even more so is that this is the signal, the two figures you have been waiting for before the Lord shows up are here testifying that this is the Lord. This is the fulfillment. This is the glory of God. This is everything we've been waiting for. All the Old Testament lines are fulfilled now in him. And the voice from the cloud, the glory of God, says, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. He's the one. Moses is important, Elijah is important, but listen to Jesus. He is my son. And the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Moses and Elijah are not the ones who are going to fulfill Exodus in Jerusalem. It is Jesus alone. They don't need to hear what Moses and Elijah have to say. They need to listen to Jesus
alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. So Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus remains. Jesus is absolutely the unique focus of this text and the glory of God. And he is the one, and I think probably most of us here, this side of the finished New Testament and all the rest, probably most of us will say, we get that. We understand that Jesus is unique. We understand that he's not just like Moses and Elijah. Great. So that sounded flippant. No, that is actually really good. That is very good to understand that. So then here's the question. Do you listen to him? Like, do you actually listen? Do you do what he says? Are you living your life following what Jesus says? Because the revelation of the glory is not for some abstract or exotic religious experience. The whole point is listen to him. Do what he says. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the unique Son of God. He is absolutely special. He is the Christ. He has the glory of God. He's fully God and fully man. He's fully divine and the Savior of the world. He's the Passover Lamb. He's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's also the one who rules over Israel forever and ever. He's the one who reigns over all of the earth and all of creation. So listen to him. And listening to him means believing his word and taking, accepting the gospel in faith and trust, but it also means obedience. Are you obeying the word of Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Are you living your life for Jesus? That's what God the Father commands of the disciples. In that sense, being shown the glory of God brings with it tremendous responsibility. You see the glory of God. You experience the power of the Spirit. You come to the cross and the empty tomb and receive forgiveness, eternal life. The more of his glory he shows you, the higher the weight of responsibility to obey. This is my son. This is the son that I love. Listen to him. Listen to him. Build your life on his words. And find joy and glory and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Find the lover of your soul. Find the one who loves you infinitely, who loves you more than anyone else on earth can ever love you. Find the one who made you and sustains you and who died for you. And then know that if he is this glorious and if he loved you so much, he shed his blood on the cross for you, then whatever he tells you to do is going to be for your good. He loves you too much to command you to do something which is going to be bad for you. So even this note, if you want to be just horribly pragmatic, listen to him because it's always, always, always best for you. Always. You never go right disobeying Jesus. Never. And so in his love and in his kindness, his compassion and mercy, but also in his transcendent holy glory, he invites us to know him, to see his glory, to live for him, to experience salvation through his blood, and then to live with him and dwell with him in the new heavens and earth forever and ever. This is God's Son that the Father chose for this work. Listen to him. Father,
Only your Spirit can open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory of Jesus. And only your Spirit can give us the strength required to obey him. So help us, Lord. Help us to listen to his calling us to embrace the gospel and eternal life and the sweetness of joy in your presence. Help us to forsake sin. Help us to listen and obey and love you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.